We finished going through our studies in Romans. And now we're going to look at a book that's very different. It's the book of James. And it's a good balance. You know, in the Word of God, there's a balance as you read the different books. Now, Paul in Romans especially emphasizes that we have salvation through faith by the grace of God without works. And none of us get to heaven by what we do. It's by what Christ did, and we're trusting what He did. And that's very important. Now, James comes at this whole subject from a different angle, and he says, yes, that is true, but now, if you have genuine faith, it's going to change your life. And so James hits very strongly at this matter that the way you live is going to show what kind of faith you really have. So he emphasizes the works that should be seen in our lives. Now, there's no contradiction there. Martin Luther, who really saw this matter of justification by faith, and this became such a tremendous truth to him, didn't like the book of James very much. He called it an epistle of straw, and he really didn't care much for the book of James, which is too bad, because it is part of the Word of God, and there's a beautiful balance here. We need the book of Romans to get saved. We need the book of James also to balance the teaching of Romans. There's balance in the book of Romans, too, but James here has a particular emphasis, and we're going to look at that. Now, the theme verse of James is chapter 2 and verse 26, I think. At least this is one that I have chosen. For he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In other words, he says, if you don't have faith, or if you don't have works, that which you call faith is really dead. It's not a living, vital thing. So James is going to emphasize the fact that if you have real faith, genuine faith, living faith, it's going to show in your life and in your works. And he emphasizes this very, very strongly. Now you might ask, who is this James? This was not one of the apostles. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. In Galatians 1, Paul brings that out. He speaks of James, the one who was the half-brother of Jesus. Galatians 1 and verse 19, when he went to visit Jerusalem, he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So this James is a half-brother of Jesus who became a believer, apparently after the resurrection, and who was very prominent in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, when they're having this controversy over legalism, it's James who, after they've had a lot of discussion, kind of sums it up and says, I think we should do this. And the whole church agrees that this is the stand that should be taken. So he was one of the great leaders of the early church, and he wrote this epistle. Let's start reading with verse 1 of James 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The first verse is just the introduction, the greeting. And James here identifies himself. And he doesn't identify himself as a half-brother of Jesus. I think he felt unworthy even to be linked with Jesus in this way. He identifies himself as a servant, or literally a slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change had come in James' thinking. You know, it says earlier that of Jesus' brothers, he had several of them, they didn't believe in him before the crucifixion. But here now he's become a real believer, and he's become so devoted that to his own brother, he says, "I'm your slave." And he puts him on the same level as God the Father. That took some strong convincing. You know, if you have children, they may, you know, like one another, enjoy playing together, but they're surely not going to put a brother or sister in the place on the same level as God. They're not going to say, "I'm your slave," to a brother or sister. Be the last thing they'd want to say. So you can see the conversion that took place here in James' thinking. He came to really believe after the resurrection that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he puts him on the same level. He who honors the Son honors the Father also. And you can see the tremendous reverence he has here for Jesus. Now he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, using a Jewish term. And perhaps he's just using this term of Christians scattered around in general. Because in Galatians chapter 6, Paul here uses a similar expression. When he says in Galatians 6 and verse 16, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." When he says the Israel of God here, he's speaking of those who are believers. By faith we become children of Abraham. And by faith now we're part of God's people. And so it's very likely, I think, that here he's using this in a general term here of Christians now that are scattered abroad. You're God's people today. He goes on to say, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The first section here, he's going to talk about trials, difficulties. When we become Christians, it isn't realistic for someone to say to us, you know, if you become a Christian, you'll have good health all your life, you'll have lots of money, you're going to have no problems. The truth is, if you become a Christian, you're still going to have troubles in this life, trials and difficulties and so forth. Now, the Lord will be with you. But you don't want to think, if I accept the Lord, that means now that he's going to pave the way to heaven, you know, with gold for me and there'll be no problems. James starts right off by saying, look, in life we have problems. There are tests. And here he says, though, count it all joy when these things happen as a Christian. You know, we can have a different perspective on this whole thing from the world. Something happens in your life as a Christian that's difficult. You don't have to fall apart and think, well, God is against me and maybe I'm doing something terribly wrong. Maybe it wouldn't hurt to think over your life and evaluate and say, well, maybe I need to think about what I'm doing. But many times you can be a devout Christian, you can be doing what's right, and still problems come. As with Job, because he was a righteous man, none like him on the face of the earth, and Job had one problem after another. Trials. Now, there are different kinds of trials that come in life, and I think here James is going to refer really to different types of things. Sometimes they're just problems of circumstances that come. Tests. It may be you lose your job. It may be that you have physical problems. It may be that you have health problems with a child or something like this. And these are, we could say, problems in our circumstances. And then James is going to talk about the fact, too, there are tests that come that are temptations to seek to destroy us spiritually. But through these various trials that come, James says, rejoice. Count it joy when you have problems. Because God is trying to teach you some lessons. He's concerned about you developing character. And we don't develop character in a hothouse. You develop character when you're out facing the winds and the storms of life. You know, if you go up in the high country, the trees that are the most deeply rooted are those that are up there where the wind beats against them. Some of them you'll see that will even be leaning over because of the prevailing winds. The winds, the severe weather, the intense cold cause that tree to have deep roots. And really what James is saying here, as a Christian, even though we don't ask for these things, when problems come in life, he says if you respond in the right way, character is going to develop. You're going to become a stronger Christian. You're going to just become more stable. Just develop true character. In Romans chapter 5, I want to read here a few verses that he talks about the same thing. Romans 5, and beginning with verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, in troubles, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance. Perseverance produces character or approvedness, and character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So here Paul says in Romans, you can glory in tribulation. That's amazing. The world looks on and says, you know, to you as a Christian, if you're going through trouble, how can you have peace and how can you maintain in the midst of your problems? It's the Lord working. And he says, tribulation, going through trials, going through difficulties, will produce perseverance, endurance. You'll become tough. You know, there's a saying, if you go out to a gym and maybe work out with weights or something, no pain, no gain. What they're saying is, you're going to have to suffer a little bit. You know, the muscles are going to have to ache. You're going to have to hurt a little bit. Like one brother this morning was saying to me, he started running again. He hadn't been for a while. And he said, boy, my legs are aching today. Oh, they're aching. Here he's saying, as Christians, we develop strength and perseverance and real character as we go through the storms and the trials of life. So James here says, you want to realize that. Don't feel God's against you. And don't get impatient, and don't resist, don't fight against it. Don't get to the point where you're blaming God or you're angry with God and you say, well, if that's the way God treats me, well, that's what Job's wife said. Job was having problems, and finally she got fed up and she said, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, you've had enough. And here he says, now, let this endurance have its perfect work, in order as you may become mature and complete as a Christian, go through this trial, trusting the Lord, depending on Him, not getting angry, not defying God, trusting Him through it. So he says here in connection with this, the purpose of these difficulties, God's purpose for you, is that you'll develop strength of character and become a more godly person. So as a Christian, then we can say, well, not that I would ask for these things, but Lord, help me to learn the lessons you want me to learn through these experiences. And many of us have had difficult times we've gone through, and you wouldn't want to go through it again, but you can say, thank God for the lessons I've learned. That's what James is saying. Now he says, through life and through these difficulties, the problems that come in life, we don't have to struggle in our own wisdom and our own strength. He says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Let him ask in faith, without doubting. So he says, if you want wisdom to make the right choices, to live the right kind of life, ask God. Now, wisdom isn't knowledge. You don't want to ask God for knowledge. Well, say if you're taking a chemistry course, you don't want to pray and say, Lord, now give me knowledge of chemistry. The Lord will probably say to you, read your textbook. Study hard. Get your knowledge there. But when we have the knowledge, then the question comes, how can I make right choices? How can I live wisely? And here we ask God, and we say, oh Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to know the right choices to make, to do the right things. And he says, if we ask God in humility, then the Lord will give us wisdom. Let him ask in faith. And this is why, you know, a person who may be uneducated but knows the Lord can live life much more wisely and more profitably than a person who may be very intelligent but without the Lord. He says, let him ask. So the promise of God then is to give us, that he will give us wisdom if this is what we really desire. But we need to be single-minded in what we want. then he goes on to speak of the humility that should mark us as Christians. And he says, the man who's lowly when he accepts the Lord can glory in his exaltation. Here's someone in those days, for example, who may have been a slave, the property of another man, couldn't live his own life the way he wished. He accepts the Lord Jesus. James would say to him, now you can glory in your exaltation. You're not just a slave, you're a son of God, a child of God. You have a wonderful privilege. God lifts you up and says to you, you're worthwhile, you're valuable to me. I gave my son to die for you. And this, for those who are maybe downtrodden and discouraged and feel they're worthless, this gives you a tremendous sense of worth and value. God has brought me into his family and made me one of his children. Now, he goes on to say, though, the rich man can glory in the fact that salvation humbles him. You know, money tends to make us proud. And we cater to money. You know, people kind of look. If you drive up, they look and see what kind of car you're driving. And if it's a big, luxurious car, you know, immediately they feel like, well, this person's important. If you're driving an old clunker, you know why people will say, well, you know, we don't have to pay much attention to him. We're very influenced by money. You know, if we would have one of the moneyed people from this city come in today, probably most of us would be kind of impressed. Drove up with a chauffeur or something like this, you know. We'd say, wow, he came to visit our church. You know, we'd get all excited. God isn't that impressed with money. And he says, when the rich person, the person with money, comes to the Lord, it doesn't exalt him, it puts him down. He comes to the foot of the cross and he says, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved because of my money. I'm no better than anyone else. So the gospel has a way of leveling people. It brings up the person who's downtrodden and says, you're worth something to God. And the man who's proud and who has lots of money and who's, you know, very self-sufficient, it humbles him and he realizes, I very much need the Lord. And also it reminds him, his life is going to pass away. Just like a flower of the field, it says. That's a humbling thing. You could be worth billions. But when it comes time to die, you know, the money will help you not at all. You may be able to buy a bigger tomb, but your money won't keep you out of it. And so it says here, that's a humbling thing for the person to realize. And so as we think of going through life and the trials and the testings and so forth, we should have a spirit of humility. And I want to read a verse or two in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which emphasizes this. If this is true, then we need to ask the Lord for wisdom to live life as we should. And verse 10 says this, the days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. In other words, he says, life is short at best. A week ago I was in this retirement home and there was a lady there 100 years old. She celebrated her birthday, 100 years. She's not going to be here too much longer. She's very frail. And there was another woman I saw there, 97 years of age, and I'd seen her years before, and now she is very, very frail. Her days are numbered. So he says here, you know, you may live to be 70. If you're healthy, you may live to be 80. If you're very, very healthy, you may go on up toward 90 or 100, but you're going to go. You're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back. So in view of that, he says in verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. So here, James is saying, in connection with life, you need wisdom to make right choices. You need a humble attitude. Realize that you're fragile. Whether you have money or don't have money, doesn't matter to God, really. And you're going to die. And life is short. So we need wisdom. Oh, we need wisdom to live wisely each day. Say, Lord, help me to live wisely, to use my time wisely, and to do what is right. Now, even though life is short, the promise is as we endure temptation, as we endure trials, ultimately we get the crown of life. Verse 12. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And we, as we go through this life and we face our own mortality and the fact that our life is passing away, he says, as a believer, you're going to have a crown of life. You're going to have eternal life. You begin it now, you have it forever. So there's hope and there's joy even as you go through these trials. One of the women working at this retirement home told me she was caring for a man who was dying of cancer there. He was dying and he was suffering terribly. She said she would go in, she would try to help as she could to ease the pain and... But it was a terrible death, an agonizing death. One night she heard him praying and crying out to the Lord. And she was amazed at his prayer. He was thanking God. He said, Oh Lord, I thank you. You've counted me worthy to suffer when I think of how the Lord Jesus suffered for me. Amazing prayer to make, isn't it? To, in the midst of his suffering and pain, thanking God for the privilege of suffering. That takes the grace of God, doesn't it? The reward, the crown of life. Now, he deals with the fact that oftentimes these trials are the result of temptation from within. And he emphasizes here very strongly that when we're tempted, our tendency can be perhaps to blame God. I've heard people say to me, it's just the way I am. It's the way God made me. I just can't handle my lust. God made me this way. I've got a drinking problem because, well, I probably inherited it. My dad and father was a drunk. And so the tendency is sometimes to go back and to actually blame God for our temptation. God came to Adam. He said, what have you done? You ate the fruit. Well, the man said, it wasn't my fault. You know, the woman, she gave me to eat. She talked me into it. And you know why? I did this because you made the woman and she's my problem. Men still do that sometimes. But ultimately, he was blaming God, wasn't he? He was saying to God, you know, it's not my fault. And when he went to Eve, what did Eve say? He says, not my fault, the serpent deceived me. And the tendency is for us to, as we go through life, we don't take responsibility. Man may blame his wife, or he may blame his parents, or, and you know, our courts tend to do that. Here's a man being tried for murder. His defense comes up and says, well, you know, the reason he did this was he was abused as a child. It wasn't his fault. He's really a victim. Now, it's true, he shot his father, but it's not his fault. He's a victim, and therefore we excuse what he did. And so we like to roll our guilt off. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to really say, you know, it's my fault and I did it. I tell guys in the jail all the time, you know, if they turn to the Lord, tell the truth. If you're guilty of something, just tell the truth. Say, I did it. And take the penalty. Quit lying and trying to escape and cover your tracks. Some people try to do this their whole lives. James says, look, don't blame God. God isn't tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. It isn't God's fault you sin. Don't blame God. God's concerned for your good. There's a spiritual battle going on. Now, he doesn't even say here in this passage, blame the devil. Some of us like to do that. Or some will say, a demon made me do it. I've heard some say, I think I have a temper demon, so it isn't my fault. It's this demon. Or I've got a booze demon, and so it's really not my fault. This demon's got a hold of me. Or I've got a lust demon, and that's not my fault either. It's the devil made me do it. See, James here says, wait a minute. Let's look at this. He says, really, what is your problem? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, his own lusts, strong desires. That's the word, strong desires. He says, you're drawn away by these strong desires and enticed. And so he says, I want you to look at yourself and see your own responsibility for this. When you sin, it isn't that you're passive and people are working on you from the outside. The truth is, from within you, there's something going out after that. Now, when you're fishing, you know, there's a man that's fishing and he's got his lure out there. It may be a live bait or it may be some sort of lure. His goal now is to entice the fish. He wants to get the fish interested. But if the fish has no desire, it won't work. The reason the fish goes after that is the fish wants that worm or wants that minnow or whatever it is he's going after. There's the desire within the fish to go after it, right? And, you know, it's true that the devil has his bait out there. He has lots of bait in the world that he's trying to bring before us. But also we have to say, and this is what James wants to emphasize, you got desires within you. That's what makes you go after that bait, see? So that he wants us here to see our own responsibility and to take responsibility for our actions. Don't blame others. Don't view yourself as a victim. And there's so much of that going on today. A lot of these programs, you know, you go into these programs and they start talking and they'll start blaming others. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. I've heard statements like that many times. My family was dysfunctional. And so we get into these psychological word games, and when we're all through, we don't have any responsibility. Somebody else's fault. James says, look, you take responsibility. The reason you sin is there's a desire within you going after that. Don't blame anyone else. Because you'll never change until you take responsibility. Until you say, I did it. And so he emphasizes this very strongly. Now he says, the way it starts with a desire within. That's where it starts. And you're drawn away by that. You don't cut it off. You don't control it. You don't say no to it. You let that desire play around in your mind. And then he says, when you let that desire keep working, it's kind of almost like a woman getting pregnant, and here the baby is forming within her. He says, actually, when you're thinking about it, the sin is starting to form within you. It's in your thinking, your planning, your fantasizing, your sin. And then he says, the time's going to come when it's like a birth. the sin is going to come into being. You're going to do it. You're going to do the action. These people that commit rapes, it isn't just spur of the moment. They've been reading pornography, they've been fantasizing, and they've been thinking about it, they've been planning. Finally, there's the opportunity and they do it. And James says that's the way it goes. So he says, and then remember this, the end result of sin is going to be death. Not going to be happiness, not going to be good for you, it's going to be death. It's going to bring heartache to you, it's going to bring tragedy into your life. Deal with that sin. Don't blame anyone else. He says, this is within you. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, we have to say this. I want to go back to 2 Samuel. We have to say this, that Christians can be deceived. We can become blinded by sin. And most of us here, I take it, are professing believers. And I think the word of warning of James here is, watch your thinking. Watch your thought life. Guard these desires within. Or else, they'll bring you into sin, and sin's going to bring you into heartache and pain. I want to read in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a sad story, and David had been a man of God. Now he's the king, and he's in a position of power and wealth and luxury. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So his troops are out fighting. David's back home taking it easy in Jerusalem. It happened one evening, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. The woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, I'm with child. It's a sad story. David had relaxed. There was a time when he was out on the hills fleeing for his life from Saul. He lived a very disciplined, hard life, and he wrote some of his beautiful psalms there during that period of time. Now he's in a place of luxury and ease. He's been sleeping through a lot of the day. He gets up in the evening. Hardly a very hard-working, disciplined life, but he's the king. Lots of money. He has used his power even and his position to get several wives. And the scripture says a king should not multiply wives. But David was relaxing in some of these areas. And now he's up on the rooftop of his house. The houses were flat. You could walk around on them. He looks over there on another rooftop and he sees this woman who's bathing. Now we lay a lot of blame on David. But the woman has her responsibility. She was not being modest. I don't know the circumstances, but she should have known she was in a position where she could have been seen. And she should have known what looking at a naked woman does to a man. She should have known. And she also had the opportunity, when David sent for her, she could have said, no, I'm married. And she didn't do it. She didn't resist at all. She probably was flattered. She thought, the king wants me. King's interested in me. Bathsheba. And she foolishly went to his room. So she had her responsibility. And women have a responsibility for the way they dress modestly and the way they conduct themselves, and they have a responsibility also to learn to say no and to be strong against sin. But David, this man who knew better, looked at the woman, and he didn't deal with his thinking. She went ahead and got dressed and left the rooftop, but in his mind, here the thought is going. And David says, I want that woman. She's a beautiful woman. I want that woman. He sends his messengers over. He perhaps thinks he's a single woman. He'll just take her and add her to his harem. Messengers come back and they say, she's married. Got a wife. She's got a husband, Uriah the Hittite. She's the wife of him, Uriah. David says, I'm the king. I've got power and authority. Tell her to come on over. And he sinned. Committed adultery. Sinned terribly. And they compounded that sin by trying to cover it up. The sad, sad story, finally, of Uriah being killed in battle. And then he takes the wife. Takes Bathsheba to be his wife. But the end result of that was death. The prophet came to him, said to him, you're the man. David said, I've sinned. The prophet says, your sin's been forgiven, but the child will die. That baby's going to die because of your sin. And David wept, he cried, he pleaded with God, and he buried the boy, buried the child. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't let sin dominate your thinking. Don't let that which God has forbidden dwell in your mind until you plan to do it and until you do it. If you do, you may be forgiven as a Christian, but he says you're going to hurt. There's going to be tragedy. There's going to be sorrow. And dear, dear David knew some tremendous pain and sorrow because of his sin. So there's a real warning here as we think of these trials, and temptations are trials. James says, don't be deceived. Be tough. Endure. Cling to the Lord. Cling to His Word. And don't give in to sin.